I'm that busy singing, I didn't notice. Did the children go out? Oh, that's okay. People have conversations about it. Companies use it as advertising opportunities. Loads of people have apps about it on their phones. Cycle rides, day trips, family outings can be arranged in keeping with reports about it. TV and radio news programs include it as part of their public service broadcasting role. What's the it I'm talking about? The weather forecast. Where would we be without the weather forecast? If it wasn't for it, I sometimes think we'd have nothing to talk about. That's a lovely day, isn't it? Aye, but you know the forecast says it's not going to last. The forecast. It's made household names of some of its presenters, Jeff Maskell, Cecilia Daly, Angie Phillips, Carl Kirkwood. And what about poor old Michael Fish? Remember Michael Fish? Those of us who can remember back to 1987 will never forget his famous gaffe when a few hours before a huge storm broke, he said during a forecast, earlier on today apparently, a woman rang the BBC and said she heard there was a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't. The storm was the worst to hit the southeast of England for 300 years. It caused record damage and the deaths of 19 people. I don't think Michael Fish has ever lived that down to this day. Well, many, many years ago, a not so well-known forecaster managed somehow to get himself in a position to be able to deliver some breaking weather news to the king. In the name of the Lord, the living God of Israel, whom I serve, I tell you that there will be no dew or rain for the next few years until I say so. Well, no sooner had he said it than he got himself offside pretty sharpish, because the king wouldn't have taken too kindly to what he had said. Why? Well, this was about a whole lot more than just rain and dew, or the lack of it. This king, like so many before him, had no time for the Lord. No less than seven of them, in fact, each succeeding the other and each dismantling more and more of their country's religious and moral heritage as they came and went. The first was Jeroboam. Now, every time I hear the name Jeroboam or read the name Jeroboam, I cannot but remember Professor Stanley McIver, who taught us Hebrew, well, who tried to teach us Hebrew and Old Testament in Union College. Every time Professor McIver would mention Jeroboam, he would always say, "A Jeroboam, a son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin." Every time. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The prof didn't want us to forget, and the Bible doesn't want us to forget what Jeroboam was like. His actions became the measuring stick by which the kings who followed after him were judged. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, all of them were condemned by the Lord with the epitaph, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit." And then came Ahab. Did you notice how 1 Kings 16, 30 to 33 described Ahab? "Ahab, son of Omri, sinned against the Lord more than any of his predecessors." It was not enough for him to sin like Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He went further. married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to worship Baal. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria, made an altar for him, and put it in the temple. He also put up an image of the goddess Asherah. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. How do you like that inscribed on your headstone? He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord than any before him. In the early years of his reign, it seemed that the people of Israel never had it so good. At least, if we take the evidence about Ahab's personal wealth and prosperity as an indication of the state of the nation, that's what it looks like. Archaeologists have discovered more than 200 ivory plaques or fragments of other ivory decorations at the site of what became known as Ahab's Ivory Palace. But that was just one of the many building projects that he undertook for his own benefit. Where did the money come from? His wife, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. The marriage was literally a license to print money. And Ahab knew it. It opened up a whole new commercial world to the people of Israel. Jezebel brought with her silks and dresses and jewels and other precious materials. Horses, chariots, all came in vast quantities in exchange for Israel's wheat, barley, vegetables, and wine. And Israel's economy boomed, making Ahab very popular with his people. It's interesting, isn't it, that even today, politicians still are trying to make their people happy with money. You notice that? Every time there's a crisis, every time there's a difficulty, throw money at it. That'll make them happy. And as long as they've got money in their pockets, we can do whatever we like. Sad, isn't it? More fool us. We take it and say, thanks very much. But something else came with Jezebel, her religion. Not since the days just before the Lord appointed judges to rule over Israel had the people been involved in the worship of Baal. Not even under Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Ahab had no such qualms. Israel had been too narrow-minded for too long. It was time other religious practices and beliefs were welcomed by the people. We've all got something to learn from each other, don't we? Yes, of course we do. They had missed out on the benefits that these other religions had to offer. Look at the Sidonians, for example. A wealthy, successful, prosperous, and deeply religious people. If Ahab could establish some kind of economic partnership with them, why, Israel would really reap the rewards. So when he realized that marrying Jezebel would do just that, nothing could prevent him from going ahead with it. However, within a very short space of time, Ahab was to discover just what a can of worms he had opened. Jezebel didn't merely follow a religion. Oh no. She promoted it at every turn. You could use a very Northern Ireland term, in fact, to describe Jezebel here. She was evangelical about it, zealous, enthusiastic, driven by it. She not only adopted her father's religious beliefs and practices as a priest of Baal, as well as king of Sidon, but she brought with her to Israel 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah, who was said to be Baal's wife. Jezebel looked after these prophets personally out of the royal purse. And Ahab actively encouraged her, building a temple for Baal, making an altar for Baal and putting it in the temple along with an image of Asherah. Without doubt, Ahab did all of these things to please his wife, willingly or otherwise. But as a young friend of mine constantly reminds his father, Daddy, a happy wife is a happy life. Jezebel, she was the real power behind the throne of Israel at that time. She was the driving force behind Ahab. There's not the slightest hint that Ahab raised his voice in protest at anything she did. For him, the material benefits outweighed everything else. But in allowing all these things to take place, verse 33 tells us that Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. The benefits were irresistible to Ahab. The more he got, the more he wanted. Nothing could stand in the way of his success. No one would dare oppose him because of the ruthlessness of his wife. No one, except the Tishbite. What do we know about this man? Nothing, except that he is called Elijah and he came from Tishbe in Gilead. He slips quietly onto the pages of Scripture. There's no account of his upbringing, nothing about his call to be a prophet, and no reference to his training, unlike most other prophets in the Old Testament. He simply appears as God's man, bringing God's word into the situation that surrounded him, although future events would provide plenty of opportunities for him to prove that he was called of God, that he had been given a very special ministry by the Lord. And his name reflects that. It means the Lord is God, Eliyah, the Lord is God. The implication being the Lord, Israel's God, is the real God, the only God, the true God, unlike Baal and every other so-called God. Perhaps Elijah's parents had given him this name as a form of protest against the spiritual decline around them. People still do that today, especially in countries where Christians live under the threat of persecution, or where it's illegal to speak openly about Jesus or the Bible. Parents give their children biblical names as a statement to the people around them. They mightn't be allowed to speak about it, but their children speak about it all the time. Every time somebody calls their name, they're referring in a biblical sense. Even parents in Northern Ireland do it, giving their children biblical names as a witness to others of their love for God. Others, of course, give their names to after pop stars or footballers or all kinds of things, and it shows what's important in their lives. And as Christians, by giving our children biblical names, we're showing what's important in our lives. If Elijah's parents hoped and prayed that God would use their son in some way or other to push back the tide of godlessness within their land, then it was a prayer and a hope that the Lord took up and used in a mighty way. Parents, what do you pray for your children? Grandparents, you pray for your grandchildren? It's lovely to hear a grandparent praying for her grandchildren this morning in the prayer time. What do you pray for them? That they'll be healthy and strong? That they'll be successful at school and college? That they'll be tops in everything they do, that they'll enjoy a great career in business, medicine, banking. Well, have you ever prayed that God would use them in the struggle against godlessness in the world around us today? Have you ever prayed that they would become men and women of God who would lead others to Christ and see them saved from sin? Have you prayed that they would stand for God in a world that's hostile to everything and everyone associated with Him? It's costly. It could be costly for them. It could be costly for you. But isn't He worth it? Folks, the situation in the society of Elijah's day was very similar to that of our own society today. We have political leaders who think nothing of making personal gain at the expense of those who they're supposed to be protecting. We have more and more legislation being introduced that sets aside God's authority over human beings. We see selfishness and greed actively encouraged under the guise of helping good causes. It's pretty obvious that people have a greater love for money than almost anything else. And the message rings out, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy the rest of your life. Oh yeah, Baal worship of all sorts and varieties is still alive and well. We need people like Elijah today. People who are prepared to speak up for God when an opportunity comes their way. People whose way of life makes a statement about God and about the society around them. People who aren't prepared to let the world around squeeze them into its mold, but who show the reality of the Lord in their lives. People who assert in everything they do or say or think that the Lord is the real God, in contrast to the so-called gods worshipped so openly by others. Self, sport, family, food, drink, pleasure, money, power, religion. There's a video on YouTube by an American gospel singer I'm very fond of. He's called Ernie Haas. And in the video, Ernie speaks with great sadness about the times in which we're living. He says, we're living in dire times. Everybody on TV is just fighting. Neighbor against neighbor. Leaders that don't lead. People are scared to walk the street. And as he spoke in 2020, still don't know that they matter. My heart's broken, he said. In 33 years, I may not feel like singing, but I still have a song. You have walked me through the valley of the shadows dark and low, and that's reason enough to believe. You have shown me endless mercy, oh why, I'll never know. And that's reason enough to believe. So I won't wait for signs and wonders to teach me how to trust, because you have already proven, Lord, the depths of your great love. You took the cross so willingly and spilled your precious blood, and that's reason enough to believe. Yes, that's reason enough for me. Is it reason enough for you? Our hearts might be breaking about the way things are in our society and world today. God's heart certainly is. But we don't have to let the behavior and way of life of so many that comes from following gods that are not the real God, the only God, the true God. We don't have to let that go unchallenged or drive us to despair. We can open up our lives to the Lord. and put behind us whatever could distract us from loving him and serving him with everything we are and everything we have. We may not be prophets in the special way Elijah was, but we can be, and we ought to be, faithful servants of the living God. Christian men, women, and young people, God can use to bring hope and new life to others along the way, and through his compassion for them, convince them that they needn't feel empty or worthless or hopeless anymore. And that there's more than enough reason for them to believe in the Lord and find life that's meaningful, satisfying, and complete in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to learn from these events recorded for us in the opening days of Elijah's ministry, when he bounced onto the scene in Israel, managed to get an audience with the king and to proclaim your word to him. Father, we need Elijahs today, people who proclaim your word to those around them, not in some kind of preachy way, and certainly not in a hypocritical way, but in a genuine, loving, compassionate way, showing others that there is more than enough reason to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might know you and love you and serve you as we ought. Empower us, Lord, to live this way for Jesus' sake. Amen.